church family. Welcome back to SBC's series in 1 Corinthians. This week, Pastor Brad Beers will be bringing us the Word. Let's take a listen.
All right, so with that, go ahead and grab your Bibles. We are going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians. I get the honor of being up to bat today as we continue into 1 Corinthians chapter 9. John, could you grab some of those Bibles and maybe another guy to help you pass it out? If you don't have a Bible and you want to borrow one of ours, wave your hands at these two guys and they'll put one of our Bibles in your hand. You can open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue in the series. So in case you haven't been with us, or in case you have the memory of Dory the Fish, a reminder that 1 Corinthians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to address issues and answer questions from the church that gathered in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a first century city, a very cosmopolitan city of mostly Greeks, but there were Jews there as well. And Paul wanted to address issues that he had heard about and then answer questions that they had shared with him. So we've talked about divisions in the church that they had. Paul addressed that. We talked about human sexuality pertaining to questions that they had and also issues that he had heard. So then, and when we come to chapters 8 through 10, they suddenly want to ask, or Paul decides to address the question, what about meat sacrificed to idols? Christy, I'm going to move your cup because I undoubtedly will knock it over. I'm sorry. What about meat sacrificed to idols? And chapter 9 is smack dab in the middle of chapters 8 through 10 where Paul addresses that issue. Okay, there were people that were coming to Christ in Corinth, and they were facing all kinds of different cultural pasts. And anytime you mix together people from different cultures, you end up having conflict trying to determine what's acceptable for the church, what's not acceptable for the church, how do we navigate this type of thing? Jesse pointed out as we started in chapter 8 where Paul starts to address this issue. We will read the text in a moment, but let me just draw this picture for you. Paul starts to address this issue in chapter 8 and says that our mandate is lovingly to consider what will trap our brother. I've put the English transliteration of the Greek word skandalizo. What does that sound like to you? Scandal. You guys passed school. Good job. Scandal. So it's often translated into English as offense. But the problem is that if you've been paying attention to culture, which I somewhat do these days, people are using that word offense. That offended me. That's offensive. They're using it in a different way than Paul actually used that word. So I want to draw out for you the reminder that what he points out in chapter 8 is that scandalizo is that we must recognize that we aren't worried about offending someone in the modern sense, but whether our words or actions could cause a brother or sister to be entrapped. That's what scandalizo means, fall for a trap. Whether or not we try to make a determination within our freedom of whether or not our actions could entrap our brother or sister, cause them to fall back into their way of life. And so Paul ends chapter 8 essentially saying, look, I'm even willing to go vegetarian if it means that it will help my brother and sister not fall into a trap. Look at verse 13 there for a minute. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. That's a major sacrifice, something that Jesse and I definitely agree on, lest I make my brother stumble. And that's what brings us into chapter 9. The key question is not listed that Paul wants to discuss in chapter 9. So I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. After hearing that introduction, the natural question that you might have is how could you let someone else's needs dictate how you live your life? All the parents in the room are like, yeah, I actually have no interest in listening to this message. I know exactly how this works. How could you let someone else's needs dictate how you live your life? I want to read a portion of the text this morning together. Even though we're going to cover all of chapter 9, go ahead and stand with me if you are able to do so. We're going to read chapter 9, starting in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, starting in 19. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version this morning. For though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. God, this morning as we face your text and we allow it to be a penetrating mirror to our hearts, it is uncomfortable to hear what you have given us through Paul. I know the things to which you will call us, they're hard things to really live out. But Lord, give us an accurate picture of what your intentions are for us, and free us with the true version of freedom that allows us to accept the call that you are placing on our lives. We give this time to you. Amen. You can be seated. Watch out for the metal missiles that are the Hydro Flask. Goodness gracious. Need a helmet if you carry that water bottle. How could you let someone else's needs dictate how you will live your life? I'm going to show you that in chapter 9, Paul does four things. He does the following four things. These are also on your note sheet. So if you're a note taker, I've already divided up your note sheet for you. That in the first 14 verses, Paul is going to remind the church of his own example to them. Then in verses 15 through 18, he's going to tell the church what motivates him, what motivates Paul. Then in response to that, in verses 19 through 23, Paul is going to give the church an example that they can follow. And he's going to finish the chapter by giving them a motivation for that example. Okay, so in the first 14 verses, let's look first at how Paul reminds the church of his own example. Start at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? By the way, just total side point, there's lots of different opinions on what constitutes an apostle in the kingdom of God, but our church holds to the idea that is implied by this first verse here, that apostleship was something that was given only to those who had directly seen Jesus. So we don't require you in any way or even request. Actually, I'd be highly uncomfortable if you referred to me as your apostle. I am not your apostle. I have been sent to you to share this message to you, but not in the way that Paul is using that word here. And he points out to them, are you, Corinthians, not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, basically a reference to the fact that Paul hadn't been sent to everybody, because apostle means sent one. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least we know that I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The Corinthians knew that Paul was sent specifically to them because Paul had lived among them, working in their midst and showing them, telling them, and living out the gospel for them to follow his example. And he says, look, in these first two verses, not only am I as free as we've just talked about in chapter 8, but I also have the authority of being an apostle. I'm specially designated as the voice of the Lord to the church. I'm just as free as you, but I even have, Paul says, some superiority over you. But look at what I did. Look at verse 3 through 6. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Don't we have the right to eat and drink. Remember what he had said at the end of chapter 8? He was willing to change his dietary habits to protect his brothers and sisters. But don't I have the right to eat and drink whatever I want? Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife, or do the other apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Remember, Paul devoted an entire chapter to point out that he would prefer that people remain single as he was. And he says, look, I've got the right to get married. The other apostles were able to get married. Is it only me somehow that's not allowed to get married? No. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? What Paul points out is, look, I made specific dietary choices around you to protect you. I remained single around you. I even held a secular job when I didn't need to support myself. Paul will talk about that idea more as we continue in these verses. Look at verse 8. Actually, before we get to verse 8, let me explain. I didn't quite explain to you verse 7 yet. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? What Paul's trying to point out is that in just standard practice, the people that have a job get to enjoy a result from being a part of that job. That's just normal. That those who plant a vineyard get to enjoy some of its fruit. That those who tend a flock get to enjoy some of the milk. Paul kind of making reference to his idea that he didn't have to hold a secular job to support himself. He chose to for protection out of the Corinthians. But he goes on to point out that that was even more supported. The idea that he didn't have to have a secular job is supported by a variety of other things. Look at 8 through 10. Do I say these things on human authority? What's it say in the law? Or does not the law say the same? It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out its grain. This law that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, is kind of this weird law if you don't understand the picture that's going on there. But while you're trying to grind out grain, they would use large stones, often in wheel shapes, to do so, and it would take a lot of effort to push that type of thing. And so instead, what they would do is they'd take a large animal, like an ox, tie it to that stone to be able to turn the stone for them. But that would cause things to fall on the ground. If things are falling on the ground, think about it this way. The last time that you went on a hike, the best part of the hike for most people, and Jesse will know where I'm going with this, the best part of the hike or a climb is when you get to the top and you get the what? The summit snacks. You get the summit snacks at the very top. That's the best part. And if you had an ox that was doing all that work for you and you muzzled it, you closed its mouth, all that stuff that's falling on the ground, now the ox doesn't get the snacks while he's doing the work. And God says, no, don't be so cheap that you won't even let your animals eat while they're doing the work that you were too weak to do. That's the general law from the Old Testament. But what Paul does is he takes that law and applies it to those who work for the gospel. Spiritual workers get to enjoy the benefit from those that they served. Keep going in verse 10. Is God giving this law about oxes? Does he speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul draws a word picture here in terms of what I don't want to do is put a hindrance or a blockade when somebody, the word that he uses there is agape. It's an incision where they would cut the path that people that were, an army that was trying to advance, it was a defense tactic that they would cut the path so that the army would have a harder time following on that road. I don't want to create this hindrance, this cut in the path, this incision that will prevent your forward progress. So I didn't take anything from you. Paul, wanting to drive the point home, keeps going in verse 13 that not only would it make sense in the way that people live their lives and make sense based upon Old Testament law, but then in verse 13, don't you know that those who are employed in temple service, they got their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in sacrificial offerings. In the Old Testament system, if you're unfamiliar with it, when God had first assembled his people and made laws as to how they were going to interact with him, some of the first laws that got put on the books are, how is it that we're going to make sacrifices? And within those sacrificial laws, God made way for those that were actually doing all the dirty work of the sacrifice, actually providing the animal to be burned and handling the blood and doing all of the yucky stuff that you and I will never have to do, praise Jesus, in order to have a relationship with God. But what God had set up is that they would be able to eat a portion of the sacrifice and be able to take a portion of the grain that was offered as sacrifice. That has been in the Jewish system from the outset. In the same way, according to verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Again, remember earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he starts to refer to what the Lord commanded, is saying, what did Jesus specifically teach? So at this point, he's pointed out what's normal in life circumstances, what's normal from the Old Testament, and then Jesus himself. Like if you wanted to jot down Matthew 10:10, when Jesus sent out his 12, he said, let yourself be provided for by the people, for the worker is worthy of his support. In Luke 10, verse 7, when Jesus sent out the 72, he said, stay in that house and eat and drink whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So as Paul is approaching the opening of verse 15, he reminds them the example that he has set with his own freedom, that he had every single right, both from what's normal in life, what's normal about the Old Testament, what's normal about what Jesus taught, he had every single right to be able to collect things from the Corinthians, but he chose not to. He allowed the needs of the Corinthians to dictate to him how he would live his life. Now, he tells them, once we get to verse 15, why he did what he was doing. He wants to tell them what his motivation was. Why is it that I made this decision to let your needs, Corinthians, dictate to me how I'm going to live my life? Look at verse 15. I've made no use of any of these rights. And look, I'm not even writing this to secure any such provision. This is not this like backwards way of guilting you into sending me some money. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul points out to them that he was specifically tasked. He already told them in verse 1, Jesus literally appeared to him. I don't know if you know this, like if you're unfamiliar with the New Testament story, Paul was not one of the original apostles. He didn't follow Jesus around. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles that you've heard of. He wasn't even one of the apostles that was chosen later after Judas left the 12 and they chose somebody else. He wasn't even that apostle. Paul, instead, was directly opposed to Jesus, charged by those who were in charge of the Jews, go kill the Christians because they're giving us a bad name. Paul gets on the road trying to go to the city called Damascus, and Jesus literally appears to him and goes, hey, Paul, what the heck are you doing? Loose translation. It's and says, you're not persecuting Christians, you're persecuting me. Why don't you try being blind for a little bit? And then we'll see if you can see the truth after that. Paul was late to the party of apostleship, but an apostle nonetheless. And he recognizes that Jesus specifically, and this is found in Acts 9, if you want to read the story that I'm talking about, Jesus specifically told Paul, I've got a job for you to do. You are going to be my voice to the Gentiles, and you are going to bring them in to my people group. Paul had specifically been given the task. You don't get to just sit there. You're not going to teach in the synagogue. You are going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul recognized, I've got a job to do. So that's why he could write verses 17 and 18. If I do this of my own will, if I want to do my job, I've got a reward. But even if I don't do it by my own will, even if I'm forced to do this, I have still been entrusted with a stewardship. What's my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What Paul points out is that he had a specific job and he made the decision to not live off of what could be provided by those at the church of Corinth so that he could do the job that was specifically appointed to them. He continues to show what he's done in the rest of the chapter to give a fuller image of his thought process. But the way he's going to talk about it, you might be able to identify with a little bit more, because I don't know what your story is, but I'm going to make what I think is probably a safe assumption that while you were on the road to Reno to go to Costco this week, Jesus didn't show up and specifically give you a job. I'm just assuming that that's the case. If that did happen to you, please come find me. I want to hear your story. But generally speaking, Paul's story is not quite our story. And so what compels him is not quite what compels you and I. Yes, he had a specific job, but what he wanted to show them and continue to show them with the rest of what we'll find in chapter 9 is what he's done to give a fuller image of how he thinks about living out this life in Christ. How is he going to live out this job? So in verses 19 through 23, he's going to give them an example that they can follow. And as a result, an example that we can follow. By verse 19, he's pointing out, I'm acting in a way to maximize my chance to spread the hopeful message of God. And he introduces a word that is, it's not necessarily controversial to read, but it's controversial when you try to apply it to yourself. Verse 19. Look, guys, I'm free. I'm free from all. But I have made myself a, what's the word in your text? If you have a text that's more modern, like an English Standard Version, an NIV, Holman Christian Standard, probably says the word servant. If you have an older one from like the 1970s or before, it has the word slave. Now that word is uncomfortable for good reason. But what Paul introduces in this word is that I have enslaved myself to you. I have voluntarily taken on the role of slave to you, church in Corinth. And it's not because I'm passive, it's because of a purpose. Keep reading here. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became, etc., 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 etc. I have changed my habits to gain a hearing with you. I've changed my habits to gain a hearing with you. You have to remember that Paul is sharing in context of this chapter and in the chapters 8 through 10. Paul is trying to answer the question, should we or should we not eat meat sacrificed to idols? He's trying to teach them how they should live outside of the question of should we eat the meat, should we not eat the meat. He's trying to give them a bigger principle that I have changed my habits so that I could gain a hearing with the people around me. I want you to think about what this looks like for you. Because in our culture, we prize individualism, don't we? We prize me being me. We prize it so much that actually me telling you to change your habits for the benefit of other people will often then cause other people to look at you and be like, well, you're fake. You're a chameleon. You're not true to yourself. Let me try to tease out the difference between how I think the world would interpret it versus what Paul is trying to set for us. Here's the principle. Accepting other people's rules is probably the best way to avoid wasting time dealing with minor offenses and unimportant discussions. Friends, I know that for some of you in this room, this feels yucky. I'm sorry. It feels yucky to me too. I'm not trying to say, I'm totally at home with this, but you need to change. No, this is the text to all of us this morning. Accepting other people's rules is often going to be the best way to avoid wasting time dealing with minor offenses and unimportant decisions. Think about this. Like if you go to many other countries, like for instance, you go to Japan. I've never been to Japan. I've only seen movies, so I'm hoping that this is accurate. People that have been to Japan, fix it for me. But if you go to Japan and you go to someone's home, what must you do first before you enter? Take off your shoes. We all know this rule. I don't know. How many of you have actually been to Japan? Okay, so look at that. Very few of us have been to Japan, but we know that we got to take our shoes off when we go into the house. We accept that rule. Why? Because what we don't want to do is walk into the house with our muck boots after cleaning the horse stalls, because we're Americans, right? None of you do that, but yucky boots walking into the house and then somehow risk offending them such that the only thing that anyone can think about in the room is, hey, your shoes are nasty and you're making my house gross. So we just willingly kick them off. Even in our brazen culture that loves to say whatever it is that comes to their mind, there are still places where profanity is an issue. If you think about it, like if I dropped a gigantic swear word right now, none of you would leave today hearing the rest of my message. What you would remember is that was the day that Brad said that word and got fired. That's not going to work. And that's unfair for me. I should get to use whatever words I want. No? Man. Do you want to know like a little tidbit? For those of you that have been a part of this church for a long time, this is the first church in my entire life. I've spoken at a lot of churches through my ministry career. This is the first church that I have actually worn sandals while speaking. And I know that sounds strange, but to me, what I found is there were many churches where I went to where even if I just played music and wore sandals on stage, people would come up to me and only want to talk about the fact that I was wearing sandals. And I was like, yeah, but what about the music and the message? Like, what about the fellowship that we had? Why are we talking about my feet? Fortunately, I'm so blessed that we've been here now over 10 years, and I'm really grateful to be a part of a family of God that God sent Brad Knoll first ahead of me so that he could wear sandals. I could then wear them there and go like it's working. But like, do you want to know how real this is? Like, I just started doing this. If you review old tapes, I'm not saying don't waste your time on this, but if you review old tapes from me giving messages here like 3 or 4 years ago, I'm not wearing sandals. I'm still wearing shoes. Because what I don't want to happen is for us to spend 10 minutes out there talking about whether or not I was dressed appropriately. What I want to talk about is what did the Holy Spirit do with this text in your heart? What is it that you are going to do with your life as a result of this? That's what gets me going. And if my feet are going to bug you, then I will wear shoes all day long. And that's you having effect on my freedom and my habits. When we are living our lives, Christians, we are always reading the room to try to determine, what do I got to do to maximize my influence while minimizing my distractions? I know that in your heart, you have a little version of you that's saying the same thing that it says to me. They need to accept me for who I am. I don't care what other people think. I need to be myself, and they need to deal with it. Okay. You're free. Live your freedom. You hearing me clearly? Live your freedom. I'm not here making rules for you. But the bottom line is that if you let that little person screaming those things into your mind right now dictate what you do with your life, you are going to have less positive influence on people. That's the bottom line. And for those of you that in your heart, you're just like, yeah, well, I don't care. That's great. The Holy Spirit will bring it to you when it's time. The key is to recognize, though, that we're not just making rules for each other. Why are we doing this? Paul gives the church a motivation. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race that all the runners run, but only one of them receives the prize? Run in such a way that you get the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to get a wreath that's perishable, but we an imperishable wreath. Stop there for a minute. Paul is reaching out to the culture and talking about the athletic events that existed. And one of the things that was special to me about this text is I've always read this section of text talking about self-control, talking about beating my body, talking about disciplining myself, and I always thought that it had to do more about with my holiness that I experienced before God. And I realized I was wrong. The context of this has far more to do with what I do that positively influences you. And what Paul is saying is that athletes in Paul's day would compete for something that quite literally was dead at the time when they won. Athletes in Paul's day, whether they were runners or boxers, they weren't competing for gold medals or Nike sponsorships. They were competing for two things: a dead crown of leaves and the glory associated with it. That's what they would compete for. This crown that they compete for is already dead at the moment that it's given to the victor, such that the only thing that outlasts it is honor for self. And Paul says, we are not competing for a perishable wreath, but an imperishable. This is literally a question of life and death. We are talking about our effect that we have on the everlasting soul of another human being. And you're worried about whether you should wear this or eat that or watch this or not drink that or go here or not go there. We're competing for the everlasting soul of human beings here. It's life and death. And that's why Paul can write what he does in verse 27. I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul uses enslavement imagery again. This version in the English Standard Version says, keep it under control. I love the literal translation. He says, I actually punch myself in the face if I have to, working off his boxing analogy. I will willingly punch myself in the face in order to help with the process of what God is doing with those around me, because there's too much on the line to mess around. That's the end of chapter 9. Now look, I realize that there are a lot of wrong ways to take what I'm saying this morning. And there are ways that you could take it wrongly that would be catastrophic for your own health, your own sanity, your own well-being. And God does care about these things, and there's a time and a place to understand how you can learn how to properly care for these things to the glory of God. But as in all things in Christianity, and I would argue all things in life that are truly important, often the truth is in the balance of opposites. And today's message is more about giving than receiving. This is what Paul wants you to be thinking about as he writes chapter 9. He's not just picking enslavement to the needs of everyone who crosses his path. That's the way that you can get tyrannized and trivialized, and ultimately you'll get used up and discarded. Instead, in love, he's asking us to be constantly on the lookout for the subtle opportunities presented by those surrounding us. Love looks into the heart, not of what someone demands of us, but what they actually truly need. And so my encouragement to you is not just to go out there and let everybody dictate everything that you do, but instead that you be strategic with your thinking. You might walk into a situation where there's a patient that needs your help and you would be the doctor. You might find a child and you get to be the child's mother in a sense. Sometimes God needs us to be strong. Sometimes God needs us to be weak. But here's the thing, especially for you overperformers in the room, hear this part the most. You cannot be everything everyone wants you to be. Okay? Hear me clearly. You cannot be everything everyone wants you to be. Crucial distinction. Ready for it? You can be everything that the Holy Spirit invites you to be when he presents an opportunity to you. Guys, we talk a lot about grace at this church, and it's important that you understand that grace is far more than just a saving power from eternal hell. Grace is actually the power to be actively present to the needs of those around you and to be used by God to help him in the process as he saves them from the hell that even they experience on a daily basis. So, for those of you that need to see what this looks like practically, I'm going to invite the band up as I close this down with four quick steps. How can we do this? How can I think strategically? How can I allow people to, in a healthy way, dictate the decisions that I make? I'll give you four quick steps. One, pray. Start your day with prayer. Pray your way through the day. Face each moment, as many moments as you possibly can, asking God, God, what would you have me be in this moment? Then listen. God, what are you saying? He might lay something on your heart. The person might say something. A situation may present itself. Listen. God, what are you saying? What is this person saying? Listen carefully. You know about communication, right? Most people, when they communicate, what they're really doing is they're just waiting for the other person to stop talking so that they can then say their thing. Stop it. Listen to them. God forbid there be silence in between two people talking while you listen and then go, huh. And then respond. We pray, we listen, and then we ask. We ask ourselves, we ask them, what do they really need? What do they really need? Not just what are they asking for, what does it seem like they might need, but what do they really need? And then in the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God, act. How can you be involved in the process? Pray, listen, ask, and then act. As a closing blessing, I say this to you. May the Holy Spirit empower you to walk in this in the coming days, and that we do so for the glory of God. Amen.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully, we'll see you then.